verses 1 to 13. So that's Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
But thank you, Father, for the challenge to think Christianly and to be able to think about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we thank you, Father, that the God who we worship, you, O Lord, is the one who became flesh for us. And we thank you for that glory of the incarnation. We thank you not only for his earthly life, but his death and resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and that one day the Lord Jesus will return. And we pray, Father, for those who are lost, wherever they may be, whether they are within our own families or far, far away from us, we pray that you might have mercy upon them, that that day when the Lord Jesus returns would not be a day of judgment when they call on the very mountains to cover them, but may it be a day for them of great rejoicing as they welcome their Saviour and their Lord. And we pray, Father, that you might take us and use us in this great task you have entrusted to the church, that we should be witnesses to your wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Challenge us and provoke us, encourage us and lead us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. SMBC was founded by a returned missionary from China. His name was Benson Barnett. And with his wife Elizabeth, he'd worked in China for well over 10 years with the China Inland Mission. We've got a photo here of the Barnetts on their wedding day. They were married in China, I think, Anthony, in Shanghai, is that right? In Yokohama. Okay, in Japan. But there they are dressed ready. I looked at that photo and I thought about the photo of me on my wedding day. And I think he looked a lot better than I did in flares and a beige suit with ruffles on the shirt. So I was going to bring that photo along as well, but decided I had too much pride. So, but there's the photo of Ben and Elizabeth. They were working with the China Inland Mission, which had been founded in 1865 by Hudson Taylor. The goal of the China Inland Mission and of Taylor was to take the gospel to the people of China. Taylor himself had been saved some years before when he had finally come to an understanding, despite growing up in a Christian family and much prayer for him. He eventually, though, came to his own understanding of the gospel. Let me read to you something that he wrote, looking back on it. He said, "The thought came to me that if the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, what is there left for me to do? And with this dawned the joyful conviction, as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on one's knees and accepting this Saviour and his salvation, to praise him forever. And so, having been touched by the grace of God and realising that indeed the work was finished, the debt was paid, the Lord Jesus had done it all for him, it was Taylor's great burden to take the gospel not only to the coastal regions of China, which were where the gospel had traditionally been able to make an impact, and in fact had been almost the sole focus of missionary endeavour to that time, but he wanted to take the gospel to the hinterland. He wanted to take the gospel to the inland of China, to the furthest and the most remote regions of China, in order to accomplish the goal of the gospel in some form, in tract form or preached form, to be into the hands and minds of every Chinese man or woman. Hudson Taylor said that China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, easy-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need, he said, is such as will put the will, as will put Jesus, China, and souls first and foremost in everything, and at every time, even before life itself. Troubled that people in England seem to have little interest in China, he wrote a little booklet, China, Its Spiritual Need and Claims, and he said, "Can all the Christians in England sit still with folded arms while these multitudes in China are perishing? Perishing for lack of knowledge, for lack of that knowledge which England possesses so richly." Christ had laid hold of Hudson Taylor, shown him gracious forgiveness, and Taylor had never been the same again. He did the same to Benson Barnett, and Barnett was never the same again. How could either of them rest while that grace that they had received was still unknown to so many in the world in which they lived? The opening verses of Ephesians 3 that Karen read to us this morning provide us with a similar testimony from the Apostle Paul. They are verses, I think, that are rarely preached upon. They are rarely quoted from. They are rarely, I suspect, even read from. And I think the reason is that when you go through it, you may have noticed it even as Karen read it, that Paul's language is a little dense. His argument is a very tight and detailed one. And I think it's tremendously easy to read, particularly from verses 1 through to 12 or 13, and at the end to be none the wiser about what it is that we've just read. But I think, too, we fail to simply grasp the wonder of what it is that the apostle is speaking of in these verses. Because it's a part of Scripture where the Apostle Paul gets so caught up in the wonder of what he is speaking about that he almost trips himself over in wonder at the grace of God. It's at one level a section of Scripture that is intensely personal. He's writing, as we will see, of God's grace to Paul at a very personal level and how that grace has impacted the Apostle. And at the same time, he's writing at an extraordinarily wide scope as he writes of the grace that God has shown to the church and how that grace to the church must impact us as well. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So firstly, the grace or the gift of God that Paul received made him a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You see that in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." I mean, he begins his letter, if you go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, he begins his letter by just saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," to the saints in Ephesus. It's a very terse, tight sort of introduction. It's not nearly as extensive as some of them might be. But in chapter 3, Paul returns to that idea of himself and who he is, and he gives us a little bit more detail. And so he begins the chapter by describing himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And yet, having started that, you'll notice that the sentence doesn't actually finish, does it? "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," surely you've heard about, and off he goes. He's not going to return to what he is about to say until down in verse 14, where he repeats himself, "For this reason." So really you need to put it together. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives." And what takes place in between is Paul being reminded of who he is as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, then begins an extended reflection on the grace that God has shown him and the impact of that grace on his life. It's an odd description, isn't it? Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Yeah, if he's anyone's prisoner, you would have thought he'd have said, "Paul, a prisoner of the Roman Emperor," probably Nero. Certainly not, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus." But what Paul's doing, of course, is putting a twist on what's happened to him. Yes, he's in prison, he's in chains under the guard of an imperial force, but of course, since the day that Jesus laid hold of Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul has been a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's grace did to Paul. Led into Damascus, blind and at the mercy of the God who had blinded him, Paul would later describe himself as a slave of God, of having been bought with a price. Down in verse 8, he alludes again to the same momentous event, which was his conversion. Although he says, "I am less than the least of all the Lord's people." It's the same sort of language, isn't it, as he uses over in 1 Timothy. If you have a look in 1 Timothy and see how he describes himself to Timothy, he uses almost identical language there in speaking about the impact of the gospel upon him. He says, verse 15 of chapter 1, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." He's already described himself to Timothy as being once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, "but shown mercy, the grace of our Lord poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him." A prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. But I too have been shown grace. The experience of God's grace for the apostle has so shaped him that his identity now is that of a prisoner, a slave. And this relationship with Jesus as prisoner to God has now placed Paul where he is, as prisoner to the Roman Empire. I wonder if that's how you think of yourself. Your identity, that your life has been bought with a price. It is no longer your own to live as you please, because you and I and all of us are each of us prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not open to any of us to choose what we want to do. It's not open to any of us to go where we want to go. It's not open to any of us to live where we want to live, because we are prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you stand on the threshold of the remainder of your years, however many that may be, are you asking the one who has purchased you in the slave market of sin, ransomed you from slavery, made you his prisoner by wrapping you up in the chains of grace, have you asked him where he would have you live? Where he would have you go, how he would have you speak? Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Well, he breaks off then, doesn't he? To say, secondly, that God's grace or God's gift to Paul not only makes him a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but it also makes him a preacher of the gospel. Down in verse 8, "Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me." So this is the gift that I got. This is the grace that was given me. What is it? "To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. That was my gift, a gift of grace, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless, the unfathomable, the unsearchable riches of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 2 to 6, Paul's been writing about the mysterious purposes of God having been revealed to him. Verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. God's mysterious purposes. He says they've been revealed. They've been revealed to me. They've been revealed to the apostles. It's a huge claim to make, isn't it? God has a mystery and he told me about it. He let me in on this mystery. Now, by mystery, we commonly mean something which is incomprehensible. Somebody does something and someone says, why did you do that? And say, oh, it's a mystery to me. I have no idea why they did it. And unknown, to be uncovered. And so we watch mysteries on television or we read detective novels and we relish the uncertainty, the unknownness of the story. Nobody, and when I say nobody, that's not quite true. Some people do, but they're silly. But some people, most people don't go to the end of the mystery book to find out. Does anyone here do that? Oh, don't admit to it, please. But some people do, but most people don't. The whole point of it is not to know who done it, to wait for the mystery to be revealed. But the word that Paul uses here has got a slightly different sense. It means a truth that was hidden but is now revealed. The focus is not on the fact that we don't know something, but rather on the fact that the mystery has been solved. The focus, if you like, is on the end of the Agatha Christie novel, not on the beginning. Paul's talking about what we might call an open secret, where the ending, the truth, is out for all to know. It's as though he's been given the task of telling everybody about the end of the mystery novel. Not to spoil the surprise, but to reveal the surprise. This mystery was a plan of God, he says. He says in verse 5, it was not made known to other generations. In fact, in verse 9, he says, it was kept hidden in God for ages past. But it's a mystery in verse 2 that has been given to Paul. Made known to him in verse 3. He's given an insight into it in verse 4. It's revealed to him in verse 5. Not only Paul, of course, it's revealed to him on the road to Damascus, but it's revealed also to Peter and to the apostles, and of course it's firstly revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is this mystery? Well, verse 6, he sets it out plainly. This mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that feels like an anticlimax, doesn't it? You sort of build up to this great mystery hidden before the foundation of the world and all the ages have longed to look into it, and finally it's been revealed to me and I'm about to tell you what it is, and, well, the Gentiles get to come into the kingdom of God. It's a bit like being told we belong to our family. Well, of course I belong to my family. Tell me something new. It's hardly earth-shattering, is it? And yet it excites the apostle, thrills him, in fact, makes him break off from what he's about to say in order to remind the Ephesians of it. Why is it so exciting? We know, of course, that Jews and Gentiles, that's the great distinction in Scripture. Genesis 1 to 11 focuses on the whole world, but from Genesis 12 we know basic biblical theology. It all narrows down. The promises are given to Abraham and his descendants. And you could read superficially the Old Testament and imagine that it's only the Jews, it's only national Israel with whom God is concerned. But of course we know, when you read carefully, that behind the scenes, in the distance, can always be seen the Gentiles, the nations, the others, those who are afar off. The promises of God to Abraham have a much wider focus than just Abraham and his offspring. There's a blessing there to all peoples of the earth through Abraham's children. Isaiah, when he casts a vision for what the future is going to be like, says that God is going to come and he's going to gather all nations and tongues that they might see his glory. He will set a sign amongst them and send his people out to the furthest nations, Isaiah says, who have not heard of God's fame, to proclaim God's glory among the nations. God's big picture has always included the Gentiles. And Paul, though, is saying these Gentiles, these ones who were once, and he describes them this way, as Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. Go back in Ephesians. That's the description Paul gives of the Gentiles. Those who were on the outside, those who were afar off, the less reached, what no one seemed to see coming was that though the Old Testament always looked forward to it, that God was actually going to do it, to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, that God's purposes are for all of the world. And he would do it not by turning them into Jews, not by circumcising them and insisting they obey the law's regulations, but by adoption, by grace. Make them a part of his family, his household, his special possession, and even give his name, the name of Christ, to these Gentile believers. That God would create a brand new nation, where membership is defined not by ethnicity, but whether you are in Christ Jesus or not. A union with Christ that obliterates all distinctions. It's a mystery, Paul says, that is now revealed in the gospel, that God has purposed it, accomplished it. He has reconciled the irreconcilable. He's unified the forever divided. So verse 6, Paul uses three words that all share the same prefix. It's translated together in the NIV. Together they are heirs. Together they are one body. Together they share in the promise. Jew and Gentile, this defining barrier within humanity, now reconciled, members of one body, sharers in the promise of God. It's the very point that Paul's been on and on about throughout Ephesians. Over in chapter 1, verse 9, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, purposed in Christ, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. Down in verse 13, you were also, that is, you Gentiles, were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. Over in chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You once lived like that, but now, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made you and us alive in Christ. And so on and so on and so on. All throughout Ephesians, that is the outcome of the gospel. A new people, a third race, a unified, reconciled, harmonized humanity. And Paul's gift from God is to preach that to the Gentiles, to preach it to those who are afar off, those Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless ones, to preach to them these unsearchable, boundless riches of grace. Paul says it's a gift, and it's a gift that just keeps on giving. There he is on the road to Damascus. He unwraps it, and almost as soon as he unwraps the grace, the gift, he begins to use it. Several days, we're told, Paul spent in Damascus, and at once in Acts chapter 9, he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. He then goes to Jerusalem, where we're told by Luke that he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. And then he went to Tarsus and Antioch and Cyprus and Iconium and all throughout Turkey and then to Greece and finally to Rome. And he's still hoping to make it to Spain because he is so keen to preach where no one else has gone. But it's an interesting way of describing what he's doing, isn't it? A gift from God. Because the exercise of this gift meant that Paul was shipwrecked and stoned. It meant that he was starved and frozen. It meant that he was beaten and imprisoned. It meant that he laboured and toiled under constant duress and in times of acute danger. And yet despite all of this, he says it's such a grace, such a gift. So much suffering, we know that. But he says it's such a gift that God has given me the opportunity to preach the gospel of grace to those who are afar off. It's not how we usually see gifts of God, is it? We think of gifts of God in terms of health and wealth and happiness, the gifts of good jobs, the gifts of overseas travel, the gifts of friendship and fellowship. We don't generally speak of a gift that brings us hardship and strife, of struggle and pain. In fact, most of us would say that's no real gift at all. We would use that to even question God's care for us. But the apostle says, no, it was a gift. What an opportunity, verse 8, to preach to those who are afar off, who have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so far it's been a very personal section. God's grace to Paul makes him a prisoner of Christ. God's grace to Paul makes him a preacher to the Gentiles. But his focus is not simply on himself, but on the church. And so the third and final point is that what is true of Paul is true also of the church. That is, the church, the people of God, who would bear witness themselves to the unsearchable riches of grace. Notice verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. That word manifold, wisdom, it's quite a poetic phrase that Paul uses. And the word, English word manifold, hardly does it justice. It's a similar word is used to describe Joseph's coat of many colours. It's that kind of manifold. Think of a bright tapestry. Think of a patchwork quilt. Think of a diverse collection of so many different colours and varieties, and put those together, and that is the wisdom of God, the church. At home we've got a patchwork quilt that Pauline made many, many years ago. It's got this seemingly endless variety of colours in it, all of them different shades. She made it out of a huge range of scrap materials that decades of sewing had left her. When she first began, she pulled it all out, and I was frankly a bit sceptical. I said, how are you going to create a quilt out of what is basically nothing but scraps? And none of them matched. They were all different types of fabric, all different colours. But somehow she harmonised them. Every scrap of material cut to size and carefully arranged so that now when you look at the quilt, it all blends together beautifully. A unity. Something which is both useful and beautiful. That's the idea that Paul has here. That the church is a ragbag collection. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. But God chose the foolish things, the lowly things, the despised things, the scraps of humanity. And he lovingly created into a harmony, a unity, something both useful and beautiful. He reconciled Jews and Gentiles, Israelis with Arabs, the East with the West, the rich with the poor, the men with the women, the slave with the free. And he put it all together and he held it out for us to see. And he said, here you will find the manifold wisdom that I show to the world. My wisdom is revealed in the church, and there it is. Men and women from every tribe and nation, reconciled in Christ into the people of God. And it was God's intention always that his great wisdom, this rich, diverse, simply astonishing wisdom should be there revealed in the church of God, made known even to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, everyone will see it. The church is the living, breathing testimony to the gospel. And what is true of Paul is true also of the church, and is true also, therefore, of you and I. To witness to the wisdom of God in all its splendour and breadth and depth and variety, to reach out as prisoners of Christ to those who are afar off, and to bring them near, bring them into family, adopted as his own, given the name of Christ, creation of an expanded, reconciled, redeemed community. Because we are the church. And every tribe and nation matters to God. Now, since New Testament times, it seems to me the temptation for the church has always been to cluster. Paul, along with Peter, and Peter's dream and his visit to Cornelius's house challenged the very safe clustering of the church in New Testament times, challenged the church to look outside Jerusalem, outside the nation of Israel, to this vast world of Gentiles who needed to hear the gospel. Paul said, how can they hear unless someone is sent to tell them? But the church still wanted to cluster. It's safer and it's more comfortable. It's interesting, isn't it? In the book of Acts, what does God do? He sends persecution. And as persecution came, the church was scattered. And as the church scattered, it took the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, bearing witness to the manifold wisdom of God that this gospel message is a message of grace for every tribe and every nation. But Christians still tend to cluster, don't they? Don't we? It's always been so. I think here in Sydney we are blessed with untold gospel riches. We have churches, we have colleges like SMBC. I heard a talk recently from an international speaker. He was giving an overview of theological education all around the world. And as he went around the world, he was able from his own experience to speak about theological education. Literally, it seemed everywhere. What struck all of us in the group as we listened to this talk was that Australia, and I think Sydney in particular, is remarkably rich in gospel resources in regard particularly to theological education. And the temptation is to cluster. I went on the website of Western Sydney University the other day and it told me that 1.9 million people live in Greater Western Sydney. That's one in every 11 Australians live in the West. 35% of those 2 million people were born overseas. They spread across 170 countries and they speak as their heart language more than 100 different languages. 60% of all immigrants to Australia settle in Greater Western Sydney. 60%. And the single largest Indigenous community in Australia, you'll find it in Greater Western Sydney. And yet high school retention rates in Greater Western Sydney are the lowest in all of Sydney. In 2009, twice as many adult people in Greater Western Sydney hadn't attended any school of any kind compared to the rest of Sydney and New South Wales. It is a mission field of breathtaking proportions. And yet we cluster, don't we? Where is the Bible Belt of Sydney located? As you look from the hills around through the North Shore and maybe down to the Shire, we cluster. The church clusters. And we cluster away from those with the greatest gospel needs and with the least gospel resources. I've got a map in my office that Richard Hibbert gave to me and it colour codes those regions of the world which are most in need of gospel proclamation. It's just good. It's no surprises perhaps, but it's good to look at. Swathes of Africa, especially West Africa, the Middle East, Southeast Asia, Europe, almost all of Europe, and India. My goodness, India, so much need. All these little red dots indicating that there is less than 2% evangelical witness in these places, and India is almost entirely red. So little evangelical witness. So many parts of the world where the church is barely present to witness to the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel. So many parts of the world that are desperate for prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, to bring them the gift that they've been offered by God in his mercy, and to preach as their gift the unsearchable riches of Christ. Forces us, doesn't it, to ask the question, how will I spend the remainder of my days? The world is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus and the tribes and nations of our world and souls first and foremost in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the unsearchable riches of grace you have shown us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that Paul could testify to being a prisoner of Christ, as we too are prisoners, that he could testify to the grace, the gift of being able to preach to those who are afar off, as we too have been given that gift, that particular grace, to preach to other tribes and nations. And we pray that we would not cluster. Lord, deliver your church from that. Grant that we might take this saving knowledge, this witness to your manifold wisdom, that we would take it to every part of the world, to the remotest and unreached parts of our world, and even here in Sydney to those parts which are so much less resourced. Deliver us from clustering and from being selfish and self-satisfied and comfortable, we pray. May we live as your prisoner, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us now and always. Amen.